Again, we are beginning a discussion of the text of Timothy, and we're going to open it up with a reading of the first verse where Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. So he is addressing the letter. It is written by the Apostle Paul. It is written, as verse 2 indicates, to Timothy, who he refers to as a true son in the faith. And the expression that he gives in greeting, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, is one that is typical of Paul. And we have discussed that in some detail on other occasions, so we won't spend a great deal of time in our discussion of that. There are a couple of things that we want to note in these first couple of verses by way of greeting. I want you to note, first of all, the reference that is given in this text, just as a quick aside, to God as being our Savior. It's kind of an interesting phrase. Whenever we typically talk about our Savior, we have reference to Jesus Christ. And one of the questions that I had put in the material is, what does that mean? What's indicated by this phrase, God our Savior? And just want to note, first of all, that there are a couple of places in which that phrase is found, a couple of times in which that phrase is found in Scripture. Here in 1 Timothy, also in chapter 2 and verse 3 and 4 and verse 10. And then in Titus, three times in Titus, chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. In Titus, that same phrase is used. So it's a phrase that is used exclusively by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. The simplest way to describe what is meant by that is a distinction is made between God and Jesus. You'll notice he says God our Father and Jesus Christ. God our Father and Jesus Christ in the latter part of verse 2. And here he says God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. So there is that reference to two of the persons which make up God, two of the persons of the Godhead, the Father and the Son. So the Father as our Savior is not, again, a typical phrase, because we allude to Christ as being our Savior. And by the way, in that latter phrase, Christ our hope, the hope of our salvation is in Christ Jesus. So it is right and proper, of course, to refer to Christ as our Savior, the fact that we are saved from our sins by his death on the cross. It is that that death and that sacrifice that he gave of himself that gives us the hope that we have. So if we're going to describe God as our Savior, the way in which that must be understood is that that he is the architect of our redemption. It was in the mind of God before the beginning of the world to save the world through his son Jesus. What is being done or being accomplished in our salvation is something that he conceived, he designed, he purposed it. And so he is the author or architect of our salvation. In that sense, he is our Savior. So it is not improper, certainly. Of course, it's not improper. Paul said it. But there is a very real and acceptable way in which we can refer to God as our Savior and Jesus as our hope. Okay? So with that aside, anybody have any quick questions, comments about that phrase? Let us talk a little bit then about the apostleship of Paul. Paul is stated as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God. Now, this is something that he has affirmed numerous times, and we've discussed this numerous times. The interesting thing is, he is affirming this fact that he was an apostle by the commandment of God to an individual, Timothy, who would be accepting of that. Typically, what he was doing when he was making such affirmations to claim the validity of his apostleship is defending himself in the face of those who are antagonistic to that claim, individuals who didn't believe it was the case. And so he would defend himself. He was not desirous of doing that. He called himself a fool for boasting. But he did what he did because it was necessary to establish the bona fide nature of his apostleship to the Gentiles, which was under attack by the Judaizing teachers throughout his ministry. Didn't have to do that with Timothy, because Timothy knew and understood and believed and accepted the apostleship of Paul. So we're going to talk a little bit about that in just a moment, but I do want to identify what is intended by this phrase. First of all, the word apostle is an ambassador. It is one who is sent forth. It is used a number of different ways in Scripture, but the primary way in which it's used, and the one that the Apostle Paul is using it here, has reference to a commissioned work. That is, that Jesus commissioned individuals to accomplish the work of ambassadorship on his behalf. He did that with what we know to be, in effect, 14 individuals. The original 12, Matthias, who replaced Judas Iscariot, and then, as one born out of due time, the apostle himself. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where this is described in some detail by the apostle. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7. That's not right. Maybe it is. Let me look real quick. Make sure I've got this right. I have it written down, so I want to make sure I've got it correctly. Because I think the reference that I have is in chapter 15. So I just misread. I miswrote it. It's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. I knew that wasn't correct. So if you will turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, where this explanation is given. You'll remember on that occasion he had talked about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and that there were eyewitnesses to that resurrection. In verse 7, he talks about how that he was seen by James and then by all the apostles. Notice that phrase, all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So he identifies himself as an apostle. Now, he is being humble in the way he expresses this phrase, but at the same time, he indicated it's by the grace of God that he received that apostleship. Was favor that God had extended to him that he became an apostle. He is the least of the apostles. He's not worthy, but he is what he is because he is given that gift and that commission by God himself. By the grace of God, I am what I am, verse 10 of that text. Go also now, if you will, to Acts 26. Acts 26, very quickly, in verse 13. Both chapter 9 and verse 26 reveals that commission. As we find it stated at the conversion in Acts chapter 9, and then the Apostle Paul's relating of his conversion in chapter 26. So we could go to both places, but I think the best description of it for our purposes is found in Acts 26 and verse 13. So he is talking to King Agrippa, and he said, "At midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me. And those who journeyed with me, when all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" So he identifies him as a witness and one who is sent. Specifically, he preached both to the Jew and the Gentile, but there was a specific emphasis that was placed in his ministry upon taking the gospel of Christ to the Gentiles. Okay, so that's a couple of examples that we find in these texts which indicate the validity of the claim that was made. It was by the grace of God that the specific event by which he received that commission was at the time in which he was on the road to Damascus. That appearance, of course, led to his conversion, but also the specific statement that Jesus made, that you are chosen by me. Now, as we said, typically the affirmation is made in light of accusations against him. So I just want to make note of one example of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I alluded to that phrase that he boasted, and that is where that particular passage is found. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 11. Verses 11 and 12, 2 Corinthians 12, he says this: "So I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me." In other words, I have to boast about myself. "For I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing." When you notice the context, because it's a bit different language than he used when he described himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, "I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle." But here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11, he says, "In nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing." There is no contradiction there. "Though I am nothing" is the phrase, "though I persecuted the church and am not worthy." But that I am not least or less than the most eminent apostles indicates that my apostleship is as genuine as theirs is, as important as theirs is, as valid and as significant as theirs is. "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you, that is, by him, with all perseverance, signs, and wonders, and mighty deeds." Okay, so there is an example where he was defending himself. It was necessary for him to defend himself because there were doubts among the Corinthians that were placed there by Judaizing teachers about his apostleship. So, the one question that remains is, we establish, we all accept the validity of Paul's apostleship, is why is it that he felt compelled to share that material, that information, with Timothy? And we could say that it's simply his standard greeting. That any time, and maybe it was a matter of habit on his part because of how much objection is raised, that any time he identified himself as an apostle, he always put in the fact that his apostleship was derived from God, not men. But I think a compelling thought that will be helpful in this regard is that the letter, though it was private to Timothy, it was intended to be read by all who named the name of Christ, which yes, is anecdotally true in the fact that we are reading and studying that message. But the Apostle Paul, in his writings, whenever he wrote letters, his intent was not only that the letter be written and read by an individual or a congregation, but that it be shared with all. This is the nature of Scripture. Paul's writings are inspired of God. Peter said that in 2 Peter chapter 3. And so while it is that Timothy may have been accepting of that, there may be others who would need that convincing or that assurance that his apostleship was from God, and so it was supplied in that text. The idea that let's say just for example, when we go into our discussion of the qualifications of elders, the qualifications of deacons, or we go in and we talk about some of the duties of the younger men, younger women, older men, older women in a congregation, and Timothy as an evangelist, he stands before the congregation there in Ephesus and begins to talk about these things. Don't you think that he would have that letter from Paul in his hand? I want to read to you. I want you to read for yourself what the Apostle Paul has said on these matters. These were God's words. These are inspired of God. And so it is acceptable and I think appropriate for us to consider, though this was a private letter that was written to Timothy, it was not intended to remain private only to Timothy, but instead it was something that would be shared and has been shared to all Christians. All right, so that's all that I wanted to get from that first slide, the first few verses in the reading. Anybody have anything they would like to add to that before we go on? All right, if not then, there is one other statement that is made in chapter 1 and verse 2, which was one of the questions that we wanted to consider, and that is, what does the phrase, a true son of the faith? And we've already made an allusion to this, so it's not necessary for us to spend much time in it. You'll notice there in 1 Timothy, he refers to Timothy as a true son in the faith. The first thing to note is what the word "in the faith" means. And there are a number of ways in which the word "faith" is used. It may have reference to one's personal belief, but here in this particular text, it is an objective phrase having reference to the faith, having reference to the gospel of Christ. And there are a number of times in which it is used in that way. A couple just denote very quickly so you can identify it. Acts 6 and verse 7 concerning the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. We're told the word of God spread. The numbers of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So it has reference to the gospel of Christ there in that text. A very similar way, Jude's exhortation in Jude 3, where I exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, is a reference to the objective faith. That is the gospel, the doctrine of Christ. And so when he's referring to a true son of the faith in this particular text, the phrase the faith has reference to the gospel of Christ, which means this relationship to which the Apostle Paul is referring is a spiritual relationship. Most probably it is an indication that it is the preaching of the Apostle Paul that led to the conversion of Timothy. And by the way, he uses the same phrase to indicate his relationship to Titus as well. Another evangelist that we'll talk about after we finish our study of 1 Timothy is Titus 1 and verse 4. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. So he is a true son in our common faith. The true son in the faith is the phrase used in chapter 1 and verse 2 with regard to Timothy. And so it would have reference primarily, I think, to the conversion, but I do want to note again this very close kinship and affiliation that the Apostle Paul had with Timothy. And I think that he had with Titus as well, though it is more amply demonstrated in the writings of the New Testament with regard to the relationship he sustained with Timothy. We talk about that to some extent next week, so we won't regurgitate that idea or concept. But he was very close. He loved him dearly. They worked closely together, and so it would not be inappropriate for him to refer to Timothy as a true son in the faith. All right? Questions, comments? Okay. Then going on to the next section, we want to begin our discussion of actually the material that the Apostle Paul seeks to share with Timothy. So we've talked about already the purpose of the writing, that he was seeking to equip Timothy for the work of evangelism. And as such, his instructions included admonitions with regard to doctrine, with regard to personal character, as well as behavior. And as a part of this, one of the primary warnings that he gave to Timothy had reference to error, religious error that would come about. One of the primary works of an evangelist is to defend the faith against error. One of the reasons why it's so important for them to proclaim the truth, to defend the truth, to prepare, to study, to gain a knowledge of the truth is because there are individuals who do not stand for truth. They're always out there in every single generation. And because of that, they need to be refuted. Elders' responsibility to convict the gainsayer. We'll talk about 1 Timothy chapter 3. But that is a responsibility or work of evangelists. And so it's not surprising that the very first thing he talks about is the danger of false doctrine. Now, the concept of defending truth against error and of refuting those who would teach error is something that is very general and broad. What you find in the writings of Paul and of Peter and of John and of the other New Testament writers, even Jesus himself, is that there were specific errors, specific false doctrines, that were present at that particular time that he was warning about. I think it's very dangerous for us to say that those passages do not apply to preachers today except within the parameters of the context of that specific doctrine. And sometimes something that you'll see individuals say, that, yeah, if it's talking about a particular thing, then yes, you need to withstand that, but that's not referring to every departure from truth. And I think the scripture is very clear in indicating that a big part of the defense, a big part of the work of an evangelist is the defense of truth in its entirety against any error that may propagate. One of the interesting things about this is that in the description that he gives of false doctrine, you'll notice in verse 4, we'll read the text in just a moment, but you'll notice in verse 4 it says, not to give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Endless genealogies. And it might could be said that there is nothing particularly destructive about talking about genealogies. And I have a feeling that the idea here has reference to the claims that were being made, for example, by those who were placing their trust in the law concerning their legitimacy as Jews. The genealogy was important to the Jew. His ability to establish what tribe he was from and who his parents and his ancestors were, to be able to establish that was important. Now, you remember we mentioned last week that the text of Timothy was written probably around AD 67. That's getting very, very close to the time in which the siege upon Jerusalem destroyed the temple, AD 70, 3 years in the future, where the genealogical records that were contained within that temple, where individuals could use that as a foundation to establish their heritage as Jews, that was destroyed. I read, I think it's Adam Clark made the point in his commentary that after AD 70, no Jew in the universe could rightly and justly establish his claims with regard to his Jewishness, nor with regard to any tribe. Not saying that he wasn't legitimately a Jew, it's just that the claims that they had as the basis that were so important to them were no longer present because they were all destroyed when the temple was destroyed in AD 70. So we might contrast that with the idea of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, which tells us that there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female, all are one in Christ Jesus, to indicate that genealogy is no longer a consequence. So why in the world would you spend your time talking about these things? They're not important. And by doing this, it can be divisive. But that might be considered a minor thing. And so I would say that any departure from truth, anything that is not edifying to the people of God, these kinds of things that they're being proclaimed and proclamated are destructive. And that's the point that's being made here. So the defense of truth in every sense and in every way is something that is an important work of evangelism. Now, with that in mind, let us go there to verse 3 and read through verse 11. Would someone read that for me? I've already done too much talking. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Dennis, would you mind doing that for me, please?
As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust.
Okay. All right, now that's a fairly lengthy text, and we'll take the time to look over that. You'll notice up on the board that, and there may be other allusions to this throughout the rest of the epistle, but there are three different sections. Here in chapter 1, also in chapter 4, the first 5 verses, and then in chapter 6 and verses 3 through 5, where there are warnings that are given about false doctrine and explanations or instructions that are given by the Apostle Paul as to how Timothy was to handle himself and to treat those who were teaching error and to treat the doctrine itself. So we'll kind of go through that, and we'll, of course, work our way back as we talk about other sections of the Scripture. And I don't know if we'll have time to get all the way through these 8 verses in this particular text, but I do want to note some things that are contained in it, at least to get through the first 7 or so verses. Verses 3 through 7. So I want you to know, first of all, this phrase, this call. I urged you when I went into Macedonia to remain in Ephesus and charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So there is apparently among some there in Ephesus, there were some trends, some tendencies, some things that they were talking about that were not conducive the truth and conducive to edification, and he was calling them on it here in this particular text by instructing Timothy to charge them not to do this. So we kind of need to identify what these things are and talk a little bit more about them. We did a little bit with the endless genealogies, but I do want to address these things. So I want you to notice, first of all, he says in that latter phrase in verse 3, teach no other doctrine. This is a charge. This is an admonition. This is one that is universal. This is one that we must all heed. It is imperative that we not teach any other doctrine. You may know that you remember last week in our Sunday evening lesson on dealing with difficult passages, that if we're going to be sharing our convictions, we need to be sure that they are true. That one of the most destructive things is if we share with someone else something that is false, because in doing that, we can destroy the faith of other individuals. Let me just note a couple of things. If you'll look at, just go over to 2 Timothy very quickly with me. I want you to just note the passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16, a very similar statement that is made there as he tells Timothy to shun profane and idle babblings. In fact, the word idle talk is used in verse 6 of our text to describe that same kind of thing. So idle and profane babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning truth, saying the resurrection is already past. And notice, they overthrow the faith of some. We cannot overemphasize the destructive nature of teaching error, teaching something that is not true. How divisive it can be, how it can lead to the overthrowing of faith, and how time and time again in Scripture, the mere proclamation of error is something that will bring an individual's soul into jeopardy. And so, one of the primary works of the evangelist, again, is to defend the truth in all situations and all circumstances. The way in which you defend the truth is by directly charging individuals, at least in part, not to teach anything else other than truth. And so you'll hear that quite often from pulpits, the importance of standing for truth and teaching no other doctrine. Now let me just correlate that with a number of other passages that we find both from Paul, John, Jude, and the Lord himself. Just very quickly, these are passages you're familiar with, so I'll just read them quickly, but I want you to notice again the call not to teach any other doctrine. Paul addressed that in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Now the reference is not to doctrine, but gospel. But those terms are used interchangeably, and I think contextually have reference to the same thing here. Galatians 1 and verse 6, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but a perversion of the gospel of Christ. If we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you, then what you have received, let him be accursed. So there's a very strong denunciation. John in 2 John 9 through 11, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So if you want a litmus test, this is a litmus test with regard to faithfulness and having that relationship. Are you abiding in the doctrine? Have you departed from the doctrine? Further instructions in verse 10, if anyone comes to you, does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him to your house or greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Jude 3, beloved, I would write to you concerning our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. And of course, that's within the context in his epistle of false teachers who have come in secretly, who were seeking to destroy their faith. And then finally in Matthew chapter 15, where our Lord is specifically talking about those who are binding man-made traditions among the Jews, he said, Isaiah prophesied about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And we could go on and on and on. Those are just a few that we note very quickly to establish the seriousness of this. And to identify and explain why it is the Apostle Paul spends so much time. In Acts chapter 20, you'll remember, as he's talking to the elders of the church of Ephesus, he said that he had discharged his duty day and night without ceasing, declaring to them the whole counsel of God and warning them about the savage wolves that would come in, not sparing the flock. And he warned them and he preached and he did this day and night with tears because of the importance of this particular action. So we cannot underestimate the dangers of false teaching, what it does to the brethren, and how important it is to stand against those kinds of things. All right? So that's the first point. The second thing is to talk a little bit about the specific things that were happening at this particular time. And so there are two points that are made. Fables and endless genealogies. And when we hear fable, again, it's something that we think of as being harmless, I guess, would be the term. Another word I was wanting to be harmless word. So a fable is something that's kind of harmless. It's just a story. And in fact, that's the actual etymology of the word. A fable is broadly stated. It's talk that is not based in fact. But I want you to think about that broad term. When individuals are coming and they are standing up as teachers, because it says the charge is that you teach no other doctrine. So now I'm going to come before you and I'm going to stand up and I'm going to talk, but my talk is not going to be based in God's word. My talk is going to be based upon the words of man, the words of men. One of the things that is true in our day and time is that there are different kinds of styles with regard to preaching and evangelists, and we recognize the legitimacy of various styles. But anytime there's a departure from truth or an emphasis that is placed upon philosophy or the words of men rather than God's words, then the individual has gone away from the charge of teaching and preaching. Edification comes when truth is supplied. And that's the only time that it happens. The building up in which that term edification is used in Scripture has reference to those things that are of God, not of men. And so when we talk about this, the idea of a fable, if we're going to broadly state that, is the talk of men that it could or could not be true, I suppose. But it's not based in the facts of God. Then that is something to avoid. Now, having said that, the typical connotation of a myth is something that is not true. It is something that is fanciful. And it was the practice in the first century among the rabbis to tell stories, allegories, and from those things make interpretations and explanations. And those things may not have had any foundation or basis in God's word at all. Part of Jewish mysticism that had its origins and beginnings in the first century. It was characteristic of that kind of thing. The rabbinical fabrications, fanciful interpretations, false doctrine in general, all of those things would fall upon this general category of something that is a word of man, a talk of men that is not based in fact. And these are things that were without divine sanction. I believe it's Marshall Patton that wrote the commentary in the Truth series on Timothy and Titus, and he pointed out that there was already some Gnostic influences at this date, time in which this is written. We're nearing the end of the New Testament canon. That is, we're nearing the end of the time in which the letters of the New Testament were written. And there were already references in Jude, I believe, as well as 2 Peter, and then John in his writings concerning an influence, that which is falsely called knowledge, that eventually became full-blown Gnosticisms. And one of the interesting practices of the Gnostics, now this was a century or two after, was that they weren't satisfied with the doctrines and the teachings of Scripture, of inspiration, and so they established and wrote their own fanciful, made-up gospels and letters to establish their own doctrine, their own teaching, to give credence to it. Whenever you hear the the reference to the Apocrypha, typically it falls upon falls in two camps. There are some historical books that were written in the time between Malachi and Matthew. And those books, like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, are books that are written to give us good insight as to what happened in that period of time. So they're almost historical. There is some genuine benefit that comes from studying those books if you want to know about the culture and history of the Jewish people in that interval. They're not inspired. They're apocryphal books. They're included in the Greek, I mean not the Greek, Catholic Bible. But that's because the Catholic Church decided we're going to put them in, not because they were inspired of God. But then when you talk about the New Testament Apocrypha, you find things that are absurd and ridiculous. There are Gospels that are supposedly written by Judas and by Thomas and individuals that basically put a different slant on Jesus and his person. You know, you've heard the book The Da Vinci Code, the movie that it was made into, where there was this idea that the Catholic Church is hiding this group of books and don't want people to know about these books because they give a very different picture of who Christ was and his relationship with Mary Magdalene, for example, and all of those kinds of things. And so this is something that the patriarchal Catholic Church wanted to destroy because it has this feminine influence in it that they don't like. Well, it turns out that's not the case at all. It's just a made up story by the Gnostics to help to establish the validity of their doctrine, and it's something that was inveighed against in the scriptures themselves and also in the early church as fabrications and distortions of truth. That's what the Apostle Paul is warning about in this particular text. And so we could actually make that application. If you're interested in the Apocrypha, you want to read it, fine, but recognize that the Apocrypha, at least the New Testament Apocrypha, consists of the fables and myths that are being charged not to teach, not to involve ourselves in, because they will destroy faith. And so I would say that they're dangerous. You have to be a mature Christian and approach them with that understanding and recognition that they're false, or they could influence you, and you need to be careful of those kinds of things. So these fables and myths, and they say, well, who would ever believe that? Well, apparently a lot of people do. And it's easy for individuals to be influenced by the words of men because of trust in the individual who's proclaiming it, because the human sophistry is itself appealing. People heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears and turn their ears away from the truth. That's that they want something that men have to offer rather than what God offers. And so that's typical of every generation, and the reason why it's so important that they be charged not to involve themselves in these things. But that's what the word fable or myth has reference to. Anything that is without divine sanction, anything that is the talk of men not based in that. Okay? Yes, Dick.
Yeah, you mentioned that 400 years of silence. I guess we could call that 400 years of inspired silence.
Sure. Yeah. There is a lot of writing and a lot that is known about the Jews at that point in time. But Malachi is the last book that was inspired of God until the New Testament writings were given. There's a period of silence there with regard to God speaking. That's the idea when you hear that phrase. The second thing is the endless genealogies. And so when we're talking about genealogies, it's kind of an interesting thing, this phrase endless. The actual Greek term that is used is typically translated without end or limit, but it is also used from time to time with reference to something that has no object or aim. And I'd be honest, not sure exactly which one. Both of them apply, but which one is specifically what the Apostle Paul has referenced? So we can make the point that shows the problem with these arguments that are made. Number one, when they go on and on, that's disruptive. That is something that is not edified, brings dispute. So let's just, to give an equivalent in our day and time, perhaps you've known of individuals who we sometimes refer to as hobbyists. They may have a specific interpretation of a particular passage, something that is in dispute or something that is difficult, and they're adamant about it, and every time the passage is mentioned, they bring it up again and again and again and again and again. And that's a dangerous thing. It's a disruptive thing. It's something that whenever someone is in a class and they're constantly doing that kind of thing, talking about their issues and turning every class back to a discussion of those kinds of things, it can be very difficult to be edified and to be strengthened as a result of that. And that's kind of what we're talking about here. Maybe, I don't know exactly what's under consideration. Possibly it was that the Jews liked to sit around and argue about their heritage. And maybe the same kind of spirit that was present in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is something that is found here, where some said, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. And they're talking about these things. Well, they serve no purpose. And we mentioned Galatians chapter 3. They certainly serve no purpose, the idea of genealogies. They serve no purpose in the church, because in the church there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. There's a lady who may be visiting our services this morning. She's not here in the Bible class. She called earlier this morning, a black lady. And I say she's a black lady because that's relevant to my point. So we're talking, and she's indicated that she's wanting to talk to the elders. She's going to be here. She comes from a denominational background. It's obvious in the language that we're using. And almost the last question that she asked, before she hung up, she said, oh, by the way, do y'all discriminate? And I don't think I've ever been actually, I've been accused of that perhaps in the past, but actually been asked the question. It's kind of, it took me back a lot. I discriminate. She said, yes, I'm a black lady. And I said, no, ma'am, we don't discriminate. I said, everyone is equal in the eyes of the Lord. There's no discrimination at all that's accepted. And she was thankful for that, and then we hung up, and maybe we'll see her if we do make her feel welcome. But that idea of discrimination, that was a problem in the first century. It certainly was between Jew and Gentile. And the fact that the Jews had this idea that because we're Jews, we're special, not in the church. There is neither Jew nor Greek, male or female, bond or free. We're all one in Christ Jesus. It makes no difference in the church. Something that they may had a problem with regard to the various tribes. Remember the Apostle Paul, when he talked about his bona fides as a Pharisee, he said, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. And he made that point, and concerning his zeal. So, I can say who I am. I can prove who it is that I am based upon the law and the importance of those things. But that's not important. So, two things that are problematic, certainly, when we talk about that kind of thing, that kind of issue, is the constant harping about those kinds of things to no end. That is destructive to the welfare of the congregation, destructive to edification. They are, as described in this text, divisive rather than edifying. And secondly, if you are engaging in discussions that have no object or aim, no purpose, no value, then that's a waste of time. And we need to make sure that what we are proclaiming is something that is worthy and beneficial for the growth and strength of the people of God. And when we talk about, for example, it's something that I've never done a lot of. When we're talking about Bible history, going through the genealogy of the kings and going through the Bible lands and putting up a map and going through all that. There's some benefit to that. But sometimes some people, that's all they want to talk about. That's all they're interested in, are those facts concerning where they went and when they did it and trying to correlate. There's a preacher group that I'm a part of on Facebook where they send messages, and a lot of times someone's teaching a Bible class and they're trying to in some way to establish a particular point of minutia for their class, and they're asking other people because they can't figure it out, other preachers to come and help them, and there are these long discussions that go on after that, that cross your eyes and they make you bleary as they discuss the various possibilities. And these people like to do this. And I understand, not a problem. But if that's what the brethren are getting, typically, from a Bible class or from a sermon, then maybe there is a problem. Maybe that's kind of these image genealogies that we're talking about that have no object, no aim. And so the purpose of a preacher and a teacher of God's Word is to edify the brethren, to build them up, to strengthen them. We need to have that proper direction. We're setting context, great. But majoring in something that has no significance, one way or the other, with regard to God and His will for us, can sometimes become problematic. And it can lead to division rather than edification. So anything that leads to division rather than edification is something that we should stray away from. That emphasizes the point that whenever truth is preached, truth does not bring division. Now think about that. It's not saying that division doesn't sometimes take place because truth is preached, but truth is not at fault when that happens. When division comes as truth is preached and as brethren are being built up, then the fault lies with the individual who is not willing to accept that truth or who is offended by that truth, not the truth itself. And so that's why the Apostle Paul is given this charge to Timothy, or these instructions to Timothy. He charges others not to teach these myths or famous endless genealogies. All right. So all I've got for today. Any comments, questions? You've got maybe a minute? Yes, Mondo.
Well, the whole point of what he's saying here goes into verse 5. It says, the aim of our charge is love, that it's just from a pure heart, and your conscience, and sincere faith. You know, he's dealt with it before, in Galatians, you see it as well. He's dealt with the gospel going to the Gentiles. It's something brand new. And now also the integration of the Gentiles with the Jews. Right, so you have the Jews that have to this point have been God's people, and now the Gentiles are included to that. So they're trying to figure out a brand new system, basically. And so he's had to deal with that a lot of Matthew. So you can tell from here when he's kind of talking about the law, desiring to keep the law, he's talking about Jews incorporating the Old Testament law with the new, right? And so you have a lot of ideas of kind of exclusivity and inclusivity as far as what's going on, and these endless genealogies that promote speculation that, well, what's going to happen? And really, the biggest thing that he's saying is that we can get a comment of this from love and faith. He's saying this at the end of verse 4, that it promotes speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. He makes the same argument in Galatians where he talks about, you want to incorporate the law? All right, let's talk about the law. Let's talk about Abraham. Abraham came before, and that started from faith. And so that's the time, the thing that ties everything together here. And so when he's discussing this law, and he's saying, hey, be careful about this. You can't come about it in a modern terms, in a legalistic way. You can't talk about this in the way that you see the law being used, because by the way you're using it wrong. And he describes it a little bit further on in verse 8, but he says, you've got to come about this in the way of love and the way of faith. And these people are now going to be part of God's people. How do we incorporate?
Yeah, and we'll have opportunity to emphasize. In fact, that's the importance of, as you said, the text, which we'll get into verse 5 in our study next week, and we'll talk about that in great detail. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.